Good afternoon and welcome to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg and we are live for an hour each weekday afternoon. That would be right now. We have an hour ahead of us with an open phone line. You can call in if you have questions about the Bible or about the Christian faith, or if you want to express a difference of opinion, different from that of the host, feel free to do that as well. One warning, our lines just filled up just now, so we don't have lines open, but we will. And so you'll want to get this phone number handy. And once one of these callers has been has said what they want to say and been talked to, we'll hang up, and then there will be a line open for you. So have this number ready if you'd like to be on the program today. The number is 844-484-5737. Once again, that's 844-484-5737. Let's go directly to the phones and talk to Kevin from Las Vegas, Nevada. Kevin, welcome to the Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Yeah, hey, Brother Steve. You had taken my call. I was the last one last night, and you got cut off. You were talking about Romans 8:2, the law of the Spirit of life.
Yes.
And I wondered if there were any other synonyms in the Bible for referring to that phenomenon. I believe you called it a force. And in James 1:25, it talks about the law of liberty. I wonder if that was similar, or is that referring to that? And so this is a phenomenal thing for Christians to understand, and I'd appreciate your feedback on that. I'll take the call offline.
Okay. Well, what we were talking about, of course, was Romans 8:2, where it says that the law of the Spirit of life in Christ has made me free from the law of sin and death. Now, I mentioned as we were running out of time on yesterday's program that the word law there is used in a different sense than we might think. For example, we have laws against speeding on the freeway. There are rules that are made, and people are required to obey them, though they might not, but they're supposed to. Those are what we call laws most of the time. We also know about laws of nature, like the laws of thermodynamics or the law of gravity, things like that. When we talk about the law of gravity, we're not talking about anything that's been legislated. We're just talking about a force or a principle that is at work in nature. Now, sometimes the word law means a principle of some sort, a spiritual principle at work in human nature. And in Romans 7 and 8, and it should be, of course, recognized that chapter 8 is the answer to the problems in chapter 7. He says in verse 22 of chapter 7, I delight in the law of God according to the inward man. Now, he means the Torah there, but he says, but I see another law in my members, warring against the law of my mind and bringing me into captivity to the law of sin, which is in my members. So he says, I have a law in my members that brings me into captivity. It doesn't mean there's a legislator in there saying you must do the wrong thing, you must sin. It just means there's that principle or that force in human nature, just like there's the law of gravity in, you know, physical nature. So in human nature, there's a law that pulls me down, just like gravity pulls physical objects down. The law of sin pulls me down morally. And he says that this brings me into bondage, and it wars against the law of my mind. Now, what is the law of my mind? The law of his mind is that which his mind approves of as a Christian. Well, there's something else in his body, in his members, that brings him into bondage to a behavior that he does not personally approve of, as he points out. But then, of course, he's very frustrated, but then he comes to chapter 8 and he rejoices that there is a solution to this bondage, to the law of sin that's in his human nature. And that's in verse 2 of chapter 8, the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has made me free from the law of sin and death. Now, the word law in both of these places, the law of the Spirit of life in Christ and the law of sin and death, would both be, I think, in the sense of, you know, spiritual principles, that there is the principle of life in Christ Jesus through the Spirit, the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus. That's one thing. That's what Christians are given as a result of being Christians. God gives us his Spirit, and his Spirit is empowering to us. Then he says that makes us free from the law or the principle or the power of sin and death in our lives. Now, the Spirit of God is a power at work in us. Paul says, of course, in Ephesians that God is able to do more than we ask or think according to the power that works within us. And that power is the power of the Holy Spirit. Jesus said in Acts 1:8, you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you. And in Luke 24, when he's talking about the same subject, he says, remain in Jerusalem till you are endued with power from on high. This Holy Spirit giving us power to overcome the law of sin and death in our lives. So Paul says this law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus is that which gives me victory over the law of sin and death. Now you ask, is that the same thing that James referred to in James chapter 1, where he talked about this, the law of liberty? Or later on in James 2:8, he talks about the royal law. I don't think that's quite the same concept that James has in mind, though James certainly would have agreed with Paul. I think he's actually referring to something else. When James speaks about the royal law in James 2:8, he identifies the royal law as you shall love your neighbor as yourself. And earlier in chapter 1, he calls it the law of liberty, because if you are loving your neighbor as you love yourself, then the obligations that you have to your neighbor are easy to do. You're at liberty to do them. If you are forced to serve somebody, it may be a burden. It might be a bondage. But if you love that person and it gives you great delight to serve them, then you do the same thing, but it's now you're at liberty. You're doing what you want to do. You're not in bondage anymore. You're doing what your heart wants you to do. When God writes his laws on our hearts and takes away the heart of stone and gives us a heart of flesh and gives us his spirit, as it says in Ezekiel 36, then we are made to walk in his ways. That is to say, walking in his ways is something the Spirit of God gives us to do in our hearts. And thus, when we do the righteous thing, we're doing what we want to do instead of what we're being forced to do. It's a liberty. We're walking in holiness in liberty because it's not someone cracking a whip. It's us really living out the expression of what's in our hearts, the deepest desires of our hearts. And when you can do what your heart desires, then you're at liberty. So the law of love is that which makes us want to serve God, makes us want to serve others, makes us happy to do so, makes us fulfilled only as we do so. And therefore, as we do those things, we are fulfilling the righteous requirements of the law, but we're also doing so at liberty rather than under bondage. Remember, Paul said in Galatians 5:22 that the fruit of the Spirit is love and joy and peace and gentleness and self-control. And he's got this list of 9 fruits, goodness and so forth. And at the end of it says, against such there is no law. Now, what he's saying is the Holy Spirit within us generates these qualities in us, love and goodness and faithfulness and self-control. These are things that the Holy Spirit produces in us. They're the fruit produced by the Holy Spirit in our lives. He says, now there's no law against those things. So if we're walking in the Spirit and we are doing what the Spirit is producing in our lives, we are not in violation of any of God's commands, of any of his laws. And therefore, we don't have to think about laws. We don't have to say, oh, I want to do this wrong thing, but I can't. That would be kind of a bondage. But we can just live in the liberty of the Spirit as the Spirit, issues forth in these fruits in our lives. We are living well within the demands of any moral code. And therefore, we do this at liberty, freely, and without someone imposing bondage upon us. So I think the law of liberty, the royal law that James speaks about, is the law of love, where the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus is, I think, the power of the Spirit, which results in love, because the fruit of the Spirit is love. But the point here is that this law changes us inwardly and makes us have the power to overcome the power of sin in our lives. Now, some people might say, well, I'm a Christian and I have the Holy Spirit, but I don't have the power of sin in my life. I'm still defeated. I still have sins I succumb to on a regular basis. Well, Paul didn't indicate that just because the Holy Spirit has come to live within us, that we have automatic victory. It's that the Holy Spirit within us is the source of victory, but we still have to walk in the Spirit. In other words, we have to make proper use of that, the resource that God has given us of himself. If my children didn't know how to do something properly, and I knew how, and I gave them instructions how to do it, and they didn't follow my instructions, they still wouldn't know how to do it. But my instructions are a resource, which, since they have them, they could do it right if they walk according to my instructions. But if they ignore my instructions, then even though I've given them to them, they don't benefit from it. The Holy Spirit's been given to us to guide us and to empower us, and he will do so as we walk in them, as we walk in the Spirit and in the guidance and the power of the Holy Spirit, we will find ourselves not living in sin. But we don't do that at all times, unfortunately. We need to learn to do that consistently, but we, let's face it, reality is there just aren't very many people you'll find who walk in the Spirit all the time. Paul did say in Galatians 5:6, walk in the Spirit and you will not fulfill the lusts of the flesh. And so you can know that if you are currently fulfilling the lusts of the flesh, you're not walking in the Spirit, because when you walk in the Spirit, you don't do that. But walking in the Spirit is sort of a moment by moment, day by day activity. And it's a choice I make when I'm facing any challenge in life, or just even if it's not particularly a challenge, but I'm just wanting to do the will of God. I can either try to do that in my own efforts, in my own flesh, in which case I'll probably fail, or else I can rest in the Spirit, walk in the Spirit, in His power and in His guidance, and then I won't fulfill the lust of the flesh. I'll be successful in my Christian life then. So that's what I think he means, how the Spirit of life in Christ makes me free from the law of sin and death. In fact, an illustration that I've sometimes given, and it certainly is not original with me, many others have given this illustration, but if we talk about the law of gravity, as I mentioned a moment ago, it is a force that tends to pull us down to the ground. If we wanted to float around and levitate and fly, we simply can't do that. The gravity that in the earth holds us down. But there are other laws besides gravity, some of which can be exploited so that we can rise above the ground. For example, the laws of aerodynamics, which are, or even laws of thermodynamics, when we use a hot air balloon, or when we use an airplane or a helicopter, we're using laws of aerodynamics, the shape of the wing, the thrust, and all that conspire together to exploit certain laws of aerodynamics, which cause us to rise off the ground despite the law of gravity. The law of gravity is still there and still would pull us down if it can, but we can overcome it by the employment of other laws. And we could say, when we're in an airplane off the ground, we can say the laws of aerodynamics have made me free from the law of gravity. And that would be true. But it's only true so long as we are exploiting the laws of aerodynamics. As soon as we step outside the airplane stays up, but we don't. You know, gravity is still there. Gravity still pulls us down. There's always the danger of falling when we don't continue to walk in the Spirit. If we walk in the Spirit, we can say the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus is, as I am walking in the Spirit, makes me free from the law of the spiritual law of gravity, as it were, the law of sin and death. And that being so, I must walk in the Spirit all the time, at least as much as I can. If I don't, I have to repent and get back up and try again, because walking in the Spirit has got to become my habit. And as we walk in the Spirit, we don't fulfill the lust of the flesh. And Paul says that also in Romans 8:4. He said, the righteous requirements of the law are fulfilled in us who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. So as we walk according to the Spirit, he said, the righteous requirements of the law are fulfilled in our life. That means we don't sin while we're walking in the Spirit. We don't fulfill the lust of the flesh. So those would be my comments, my brief comments on these verses. Right now we need to get back to the phones because there's a lot of people waiting to talk. Let's talk to Mason from Huntsville, Alabama. Mason, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Thank you, Steve. First of all, I want to thank you for your ministry. It's been very impactful over the last 4 or 5 years. Really appreciate all your videos, how you make everything free and available online. So thank you very much.
You're welcome.
My question, Steve, is, been recently doing a study in Revelation, also a little bit in Matthew 24. Thank you for all your videos and stuff that you have online. And listening to typical TV preachers, I get the sense that they believe, especially, I guess I would call Christian Zionists, believe in two covenants. And am I wrong in assuming that's what they believe?
Do Christian Zionists believe in two covenants?
Right. In other words, there's a covenant in which the Jews will be saved, and there's a covenant for the rest of us.
Well, most dispensationalists say that there's only one covenant in force now, and that would be the covenant that Jews must, be saved through, the same as Gentiles now during the church age. They have become part of the church. But they also believe, and I don't agree with them on this, they believe the church will be raptured before the end of history, And then the Jews will be able to be saved in another covenant, a different covenant. They won't be in the church. They'll be redeemed Israel. And now there are some people like John Hagee who seem to imply that both covenants are available now. John Hagee is one of the few that I know of that would actually say only Gentiles really need to come to Christ in the present covenant, because the Jews, he says, can be saved by keeping the old covenant. Now, Paul didn't know that, and Peter didn't know that, and I don't think Jesus knew that, but somehow John Hagee figured that out, and therefore he doesn't believe we have to evangelize the Jews. We just have to support them. And that seems to be totally contrary to the New Testament.
Right, and so does that work into their idea of rebuilding the temple and reinstituting the sacrificial system?
Yes, it does.
I mean, okay, doesn't that seem blasphemous in a way? I mean, did not the writer of Hebrews tell us that there's one sacrifice made once for all?
Yes, absolutely. It is blasphemous, and I don't say that about very many people's false views. I don't always call them blasphemy, but this, I have no doubt, it is blasphemous, because think about it. When Paul was simply rebuking real Christians who did believe in Jesus because they were trying to kind of add old covenant requirements to their new covenant lives, he said they had fallen from grace. He said they were alienated from Christ, and he said they were preaching another gospel. So and these people were not rejecting Christ. They were accepting Christ, but also trying to add old covenant behaviors to it, to their Christian lives. And Paul spoke extremely severely against that. Now, we're talking here about people who are saying you don't even have to have Christ. Just the Old Testament law is enough if you're a Jew. Well, that would certainly be blasphemous in a much higher degree than simply saying that Christians should keep the law. To say that Jews can get saved by keeping the law without Christ is certainly no Christian doctrine, and it's very damaging.
Okay.
It's very damaging to the Jews.
Right. I know it's very taboo, but I mean, in your opinion, we as Christians or as followers of Jesus, or Christians mean anything nowadays, but as followers of Jesus, I mean, we should be. The Great Commission does apply to all people, correct? I mean, even to Jewish,
both
secular Jews and practicing Jews. Is that correct?
Yes. Remember all the times that Jesus talked to people in his ministry and said, if you are Abraham's children, you would do the deeds of Abraham, and you're of your father, the devil. And if you had received the Father, you'd receive me. And he said, if you don't honor the Son, you don't honor the Father. These things Jesus said, he said to Jews. He didn't say any of those things to Gentiles. His audience were Jewish. And yet he told them that they cannot be saved if they reject him. But the dual covenant theology of someone like John Hagee is saying Jews can be saved without Christ because they can just become faithful to the old covenant. Yeah, the reason this is so wrong is because the Bible says there can't be two such covenants at the same time in force. It says in Hebrews chapter 8 and verse 13 that where there's a new covenant has come, it has made the old covenant obsolete. It says it made the first one obsolete. And he said in his day it was about ready to vanish away. He's talking about the destruction of the temple. So the old covenant is obsolete. It doesn't have anything to offer. Animal sacrifices have nothing to offer. And, a person has to come to Christ or they have no sacrifice for their sins. And so if they do rebuild the temple, what would they build it for? Well, they would build it to offer animal sacrifices. That's what the temple was, a slaughterhouse for sacrifices. It wasn't anything else. And so if they rebuild the temple and the priesthood, what they're going to do is start offering blood sacrifices again, which is, of course, an intentional slap in the face of Christ. Because the Jews, many Jews, certainly the informed and educated Jews, know that Christians claim that Jesus' death was the final sacrifice. And if they say, no, we're going to start offering animal sacrifices again, they're basically thumbing their nose at the sacrifice of Christ and saying, we are saying his sacrifice isn't the last sacrifice. We are still offering bulls and goats. So, there's no way that the rebuilding of the temple could be seen as a positive development by a Christian. Although you're right, those people who believe in dual covenant theology, they do believe that the temple can be rebuilt and that the Jews can start offering sacrifices again, and that'll be a good thing. These are people who really have not known their New Testament very well, I think. Or the Old Testament, frankly.
Right. And so then one last thing to tie this together. So in Galatians 2 and 3, Paul talks about that those who are, have faith in Christ are part of Abraham's descendants, right? So does that imply then that, I guess spiritually speaking, that the church, I got to be careful here, I know this is taboo once again, but that the church, the followers of Christ, are spiritual Israel today then?
Well, absolutely. I mean, Paul says it unambiguously when he says in Galatians 3, 29, if you are Christ's, he means if you belong to Christ. And who's he writing to? He's writing to the church, people who belong to Christ, Jews and Gentiles who belong to Christ. So it's the church. He said, if you are Christ's, then you are Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise. What promise? The promise God made to Abraham. We are the heirs. We who belong to Christ are the heirs of the promises God made to Abraham. Now, earlier in Galatians 3, Paul said in verse 9, so then those who are of faith are blessed with believing Abraham. And he says also in verse 7, therefore know that only those who are of faith are the sons of Abraham. So Paul says in Galatians 3 several times that if someone does not have faith in Christ, they're not a son of Abraham in any sense that matters for the Abrahamic inheritance. And only those who are of faith are. That means only those who believe in Christ. And then he said, anyone who does have faith is blessed with Abraham. And if you are Christ's, then you are Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise. Read Galatians 3, and you can't miss it. And I'm not really sure how these teachers do miss it, because it's in black and white.
Right, I never claimed to be a biblical scholar, but I read that this past week in Galatians 2 and 3, and it just seemed so obvious to me. I thought I had to be misreading it, so I wanted to make sure I understood this.
No, you're not misreading it. In fact, you're reading it the way the church has read it for 2,000 years, with the exception of the dispensationalists, who arose in 1830. That was the first group to start saying, this isn't so. That's the first group to start saying, no, unbelieving Jews are still God's people too. But before dispensationalism arose in 1830, all Christians were seeing it the way that you're seeing it. But because you're hearing so much on Christian TV and radio and in popular preaching to the contrary, poor you, you can believe what the church always taught and be made to feel like you're a heretic, when in fact they are the ones who have introduced the aberrant doctrine and have deviated from Christianity.
So is this because of political correctness, Steve, that we're ashamed to admit that we are God's chosen people? The haughtiness, the arrogance, why do we refrain from saying that and making that explicit?
Yeah, I guess there is. I guess Christianity, the Christian community, has its own brand of political correctness. Because just like in the secular realm, if you say, you know, I don't think black people should have any more advantages than white people when it comes to employment. Everyone should be employed according to their actual abilities and qualifications. Well, someone's going to say, well, you're a racist then. Why? Because you're not making a distinction between races? I thought racism is when you do make a distinction between races. And so, but political correctness means you can't say anything that would suggest all lives matter when somebody else is saying black lives matter. They're going to say you're a racist if you say all lives matter. Silly, isn't it? But then when in the Christian realm, when you say the Jews are not a special race, all races, including the Jews, have to be saved by Jesus Christ. Someone's going to say you're anti-Semitic, another way of saying racist. So, I mean, it is kind of a political correctness that has made some Christians who know better to actually be more mum when they actually see that the Bible teaches that those who are in Christ are the true circumcision. Paul said that in Philippians 3:3. He said, we are the true circumcision who rejoice in Christ Jesus, who worship God in the Spirit, and who put no confidence in the flesh. That's Christians. Or when Paul said in Romans 2:28 and 29, he is not a Jew who is an outwardly, and that is not circumcision, which is outward and of the flesh, but he is a Jew who is one inwardly. And that circumcision is of the spirit and of the heart. So, I mean, Paul frequently says that we are the true Israel. In fact, in Galatians 6:16, he refers to the church as the Israel of God. In Ephesians 2. He says that we Gentiles were once alienated from the commonwealth of Israel and strangers to the covenants, but no longer. Now we who were afar off have been brought near And along with the believing Jews, we've been made one new man with the middle wall of partition broken down. So the new man is, of course, Christ, the body of Christ. Jews and Gentiles who believe in Christ are one new man. Well, then what is a Jew who doesn't believe in Christ? The same as a Gentile who doesn't believe in Christ, an unbeliever and lost.
Wow, see, good stuff. Thank you. I'm sorry to take so much of your time.
No need for apology. Thank you, Mason, for calling. Good talking to you. Jerry from Oakland, California. Welcome to the Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hello?
Hi.
Hang on. I'm trying to figure out how to get off speakerphone.
Oh, okay. Well, if you can't get off speakerphone, just talk on the speakerphone because I can hear you.
I got it.
Okay.
I got it. I was listening to the last call. This isn't what I called about at all, but I guess I need to step up and say that I've been listening to you for about a half year. I just stumbled upon you on one of the local radio stations in the Bay Area. And I am a Jewish believer.
Uh-huh.
And I think the first time I heard you saying things that other people don't normally say, and I thought they were bold to say because I think you're correct about the political correctness issue. Although I find that I think the whole thing arose because as a reaction to the terrible things that anti-Semitism, especially during the in Germany and the Holocaust.
I'm sure you're right. I'm sure you're right.
As a reaction to that. And so everybody, it takes a long time for that to kind of settle down. And, you know, I think we're still living in the aftermath, even though it's 70 years.
Yes, you're right. I mean, that is absolutely correct. I think the whole Holocaust had a lot to do with making Christians feel like they have to only say positive things about Jews or else they might be mistaken for closet Nazis or something.
Yeah. I commend you. I haven't heard you say anything that I disagree with, but I commend you for your boldness and being willing to speak out. But that's not why I called. I just happened to be on hold listening to that conversation. I'm calling about James 1:5-8, and this is kind of a personal question. My history is, I was born Jewish in a Jewish family, raised Jewish. Then I made the common turn that Jewish people frequently do of becoming a total non-believer, an atheist.
Uh-huh.
And then about 15, 18 years ago, the Lord started to knock on my door, and I resisted. But after a few years of him knocking and wrestling, I accepted him.
Praise God.
So I have an interesting history and came to Christ quite late in life, but I'm very grateful that I did.
Amen.
But I still struggle with doubt, with unbelief, because that's my history. I've spent more of my life as an unbeliever than as a... Not what I call a wishy-washy agnostic, but a real atheist. More of my life history is that than as a believer. So when I read James and read about doubt, I read about being double-minded. Those words resonate with me, and I don't know whether I'm misapplying them, or whether I'm reading them too broadly, or whether the intent of that is to. Whether I should be taking that to heart or whether there's another reading of that might be a little more generous to me.
Well, I understand what you're saying, because James said when you ask God, in this particular case, he says for wisdom, but he seems to imply if you ask God for anything, he says, let him ask in faith with no doubting, for he who doubts is like a wave of the sea driven and tossed by the wind. Let not that man suppose that he will receive anything of the Lord. A double-minded man is unstable in all his ways. So he's saying a man who's double-minded is one who kind of believes and kind of doesn't. You know, one moment he believes, and the next moment he's not believing. He's doubting. And I realize there's a lot of people who might say, well, that sounds like me. I am double-minded. And what does that mean my state is with God? Well, let me just say this. If a person is a believer, he should be open-minded enough to have thoughts present themselves to him that could challenge his beliefs, because and we shouldn't be afraid of those challenges, because if what we believe is true, it will survive the challenges, and it'll be stronger for having been challenged and defeated the challenges. And so I'm always eager to read and talk to and hear from people who don't believe. I'm reading, I'm reading the books by the atheists that have come out, and on by evolutionists, and by lots of people who believe things I don't believe. And that's because I want to hear their challenges, and I feel that my belief, if it's true, can survive those challenges and be stronger as a result. So, and I've been a believer, unlike yourself, I've been a believer since I was young, and I'm 63 now. So I've been a believer for over 50 years, and I might even say close to 60 years. But at the same time, in all that time, I have made it my business to study and hear and listen to people who disagree, because I want to make sure that I'm not missing out on anything. But, you know, when you do listen to somebody's challenges, if you don't know immediately how to answer the challenge, it might put a moment's doubt in your mind and say, well, wait a minute, maybe they are right about that. You know, maybe I don't have a good answer to that. But, of course, that has always made me go back and think through and study, if possible and necessary, the things that the doubts were about. And my faith has always been strengthened through those things. The doubt is momentary. I think the doubt that James is talking about is if you really are, you know, believing in Christ some of the time and really not believing in him some of the time. I don't think he's saying if you have questions or challenges to your faith that come to your mind. I mean, any thinking person is going to read certain passages of Scripture and say, how can that be? You know, how could the sun go backward? You know, how could the sun stand still all day? How could, the dead beard, how could a virgin be pregnant? You know, those kinds of things, and even some philosophical things. How could God, you know, expect, the Israelites to kill all those Canaanites or whatever? You know, I mean, those kinds of things do raise questions in the mind of the believer. And there's nothing wrong with questions as long as we're prepared to search out with an open mind the answers. And once we've answered them, we'll be stronger than we were before. But when we're facing those questions, our minds might be thinking just for a moment, oh, that's a good challenge there. You know, if I can't answer that well, I'm going to have to really rethink some things here. But that's not the same thing. That's not the same thing as being a doubter, I don't think. I think being a doubter is, you know, some of the time I believe, sometimes I just don't believe. And if a person's in that state of mind, I think they really need to do some mental and spiritual therapy in the form of research in Christian apologetics. Because really, if you're thinking half the time, why do I even believe in any of this stuff? Well, I used to think that way when I was like 12 or 13. I used to have these thoughts come to mind. Am I a believer just because my parents, you know, were believers, and just because I accepted it, unthinkingly? And I would always think through my reasons for belief, and what they really were, frankly, was the main one was the resurrection of Christ. And knowing very well that the empty tomb of Christ was a historical fact going back to earliest times, and then thinking through all the possible reasons that the tomb could have been empty. Did the Romans steal the body? Did the Jews steal the body? Did the disciples steal the body? Or did the body walk out? Or did they mistake which tomb it was and go to the wrong tomb or whatever? You know, I mean, in having those questions and sorting them out, I discovered, of course, that the Christian answer is the only one that makes any sense. But I did challenge.
So your description, I mean, I understand the distinction you're making between people who have, like yourself, who have doubts and explore them and are open to hearing another side, but are strong in their faith and use that as a way to hone and sharpen themselves.
Yes.
I think, in all honesty, myself, I am more double-minded. But what I have found is that even though I am subject to days or times or moments of unbelief and then moments of deep belief, I have never wavered in following the Lord. I mean, my life path, my practice, my prayer, my reading the Scripture, my
sure.
Activity in ministries, that stays constant, and that's not really addressed in the idea of double-mindedness. But I somehow think that Well, personally, I find my faith is strengthened because I or it, I think my faith is strong because however I feel, I just step one foot in front of the other and keep going and following.
Yeah. Well, let me make a recommendation, Jerry, if I could. And that is that, have you been to my website, thenarrowpath.com?
I just discovered it a few weeks ago.
Okay, well, there's hundreds of lectures there, of my lectures on every topic and on every book of the Bible, verse by verse. But there's some lectures in particular I would urge you to listen to, and they're free. You just listen to them online. You don't have to order anything. You just go and click the lecture and listen to it, or you can download it to your computer or to your device. But there's one lecture I would really recommend that you listen to if you get a chance, is under the Topical Lectures tab. Now, if you go to our website, thenarrowpath.com, you'll find a bunch of tabs across the top, and one of them says Topical Lectures. When you go there, you'll then go to the category of individual topical teachings. There's a link that says individual topical teachings. It's mixed in with the other lecture series. And when you go there, you'll see one called Why I Am Still a Christian. Now, I gave this lecture a few years ago in Santa Cruz, and quite a few people have said it was helpful to them, and we put it on our website. It's my own reasons why I'm still a Christian in the face of all the challenges, in the face of all the disappointments with the church and with other Christians, in the face of all the intellectual attacks. I give my reasons for still being a Christian, and they are rational reasons as well as personal. So I would think that lecture might be of assistance to you, Why I Am Still a Christian. Again, if you go to my website, thenarrowpath.com, go to Topical Lectures. Under the Topical Lectures, you'll also find a series of lectures called The Authority of Scripture. And I think you'll like that entire series, but the opening lectures, especially some of the early lectures, go into all a great deal of the evidences why it is sane and rational to believe in Scripture and why it really is less rational not to.
So, okay. Well, I wrote those both down, and I will look up the website. And I think when I found the website a few weeks ago, it was being moved or there was some reconstruction going on.
It was. I think that has changed now. I think you can just go directly to the lectures now. I'm sorry that was out of order for a while.
Yeah. Okay. So I'll be glad to look that up, and I thank you for your thoughts on this. I do think that I'm glad that there's a venue that where I can present these concerns and questions without being slammed for it.
Please feel free to call this program at any time you have any questions at all. I would urge you to listen at least to that one lecture, Why I'm Still a Christian. But then I think it might be useful if you also were able to hear the Authority of Scripture series. And, you know, if there's unanswered questions remaining there, feel free to look into it. But it's not hard to become a part-time doubter when you're a Christian these days, because there are so many attacks on Christianity, and the default attitude of our culture is becoming anti-Christian, which is different than it was actually when I was young and before you were a Christian yourself. Our society tended to be a lot friendlier toward Christianity, but it's, of course, turned against it. And much of the intellectual mood is just, you know, makes you think you're a fool to be a Christian. But that's why you need to hear the facts. And the facts that I present are facts that have been known for hundreds of years in many cases, and some of them are modern discoveries. But they're all facts that many people don't know, and they will help you understand why it's a valid thing. It may help dissolve some of those doubts.
Fantastic. Thank you very much.
All right, Jerry. God bless you. Thank you for calling.
God bless. Bye.
Bye now. Okay, Aaron from Carmichael, California, where I will be speaking in Carmichael in September, I guess, right? Yes, in September 3rd, I'll be speaking in Carmichael at the Carmichael Public Library in the meeting room. Meeting is open to anybody. It's free, and it'll be a Q&A time. No, it isn't. I'm going to be teaching an overview of the whole Bible in Carmichael. It's in the afternoon, Saturday afternoon from 2 to 5 in the afternoon. I'll be giving a lecture on an overview of the whole Bible. which I've given a few times in other locations, and it surprised me how much people, you know, responded to that, thought it was something extremely valuable to them. It helps you kind of get a handle on the whole Bible a little better than if you're just reading a little bit here and a little bit there for devotions. Anyway, that's in Carmichael, and that's where Aaron is calling from. Hi, Aaron. Welcome.
Hi. I had a question in regards to Ephesians 2:8-9, and then, of course, with James chapter 2, verses 14 through 26.
Okay.
And I've always come to the conclusion that works justifies our faith, but it's not what saved us. But I was talking with some people that were of another belief system, and they kind of got me tripped up on this one a little bit, because they're saying, well, you know, we believe in Jesus just like you do, and this and that. I was like, yeah, but you have to be born again. So we were kind of, you know what I mean? And they were talking about how works will justify us, and we got to do that and baptize for the dead and all kinds of weird stuff. But anyway.
I assume the belief system you're talking to is the Mormons.
Yeah, the Latter-day Saints. Yeah,
yeah. I don't know anybody else who teaches baptism for the dead. Go ahead.
Yeah, but anyway, the long and short of it is I explained my position on it, although, you know, I am a little bit concerned, because Paul and James, they're not contradicting each other, but I'm just wondering how to explain that. I'm just having a really hard time explaining it.
Well, I think Paul says it very well in Ephesians 2:8-9. Which are the verses you brought up, but you have to read verse 10 also. Like,
okay.
there's not just two verses, there's three verses in that thought. Ephesians 2:8-10 tells us that by grace you have been saved through faith, that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. He says, for we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which he has foreordained that we should walk in. Now, he says we are saved not of works, but we are saved for works. He says it is not of works, lest any man should boast, but he says we are created in Christ Jesus for good works. So salvation does involve works. We are saved for good works. We're saved in order that we will do good works. And it says over in Titus, and this is also Paul, some people want to pit Paul against James, but there's no reason to do so. In Titus chapter 2, Paul said in Titus 2, 14, and well, verse just 14, he says that Christ gave himself for us that he might redeem us from every lawless deed and purify for himself his own special people who are zealous for good works. So Christ died to purify a people who would be zealous for good works. So, again, we're not saved by good works. And by the way, in Titus, just a few verses later, like six verses later, Paul says this. It's not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to his mercy he saved us through the washing of regeneration and the renewing of the Holy Spirit. So here, within the space of six verses, Paul says, it's not by works that we are saved. We're saved by the washing of regeneration and so forth, not by works of righteousness that we've done. But he does say Christ has redeemed us so that he would have a people who are zealous for good works. Now, some people might say, well, that sounds like it's speaking at cross purposes. Are we supposed to have good works or not? And I think the question off is confusing, because Christians have not been taught to think holistically about salvation. Christians are often simply encouraged to think in terms of making sure they've got their ticket to heaven. And so they think that salvation is simply about how to get to heaven. Now, if Paul says we don't get to heaven by our good works, then we say, okay, salvation doesn't involve good works, because all we care about is getting to heaven. And if I don't need good works to get to heaven, well, then I don't worry about my good works. But there's another thing the Bible teaches about salvation, not just that we were saved, but we were saved for something. We're not just saved to go to heaven. We're saved because Christ wants to have a people who are zealous for good works. He has foreordained good works for us to walk in. Jesus said, let your light shine before men, that men will see your good works and glorify your Father which is in heaven. And good works is a major part of what it means to be a Christian. It is not part of what gets you justified in the sight of God and makes you a Christian. You are saved without that. The thief on the cross, I believe, became a Christian, and he never did a single good work. He just put his faith in Christ. But he didn't live long enough to do any bad works or good works. But if he had lived, he would have done good works, because that's what salvation births you for. You become purified and become a person who's zealous for good works. Paul said in Galatians 5:6, circumcision doesn't avail anything, and uncircumcision doesn't avail anything, but faith that works through love. Now, see, that sounds just like James. James said, faith without works is dead. And Paul said, yeah, that's exactly what God wants, is a faith that works through love. Now, it's the faith. The faith is what saves you. The works are what faith produces. And, you know, someone said, well, then how many good works do I have to do? That's not the issue. You have to have faith and you'll be saved. But if you are saved, you will be zealous for good works. And no one can predict how many good works you'll do, because you'll be doing as many as you can, because that will be your orientation. You'll have a new heart, a new spirit. You'll be born from above. You're a new creation in Christ. You've been created in Christ Jesus for good works that he's foreordained that you should walk in. You'll be one of his peculiar people, zealous for good works. And that's what James is talking about. That's what Paul's talking about. That's what everyone in the Bible is talking about. Everybody in the Bible is saved by faith. And everyone who was saved by faith had works, except for someone who died the same day they got saved, like the thief on the cross. You know, if you live a life of faith, it's going to be characterized by good works. Now, what James says in James chapter 2 is, what does it profit if a man says he has faith but he doesn't have works? Can faith save him? He implies, no, it can't. But why? Because it isn't the right kind of faith. He says, faith without works is dead. He said the demons believe and they tremble. In other words, they have faith after a sort, but the faith they have doesn't make them do good works. The faith they have doesn't make them turn their face toward God and worship and serve him. The faith that saves a person does that. If you're only interested in knowing how to get to heaven, you're not interested in salvation, because salvation doesn't just mean going to heaven. Salvation means being put into a right relationship with God. It will result someday in you going to heaven, but you don't have to wait till then, because if you're in a right relationship with God now, then you are saved now. And that's what salvation involves, is a right relationship with God from the moment you repent and become a Christian till forever. You remain in a right relationship with God. But there is no right relationship with God that's a disobedient one. Nobody who's living in a disobedience to God is in a right relationship with him. They're in rebellion against him. So when a person gets saved, they believe in Christ. They turn around. They repent. That's what repentance suggests. They turn around, and they are now walking after Christ. They're following Christ. Not perfectly. There's no Christian I know who's perfect. And I'm not really sure I could think that a person would become perfect in this life. But that's what they want. A person who's a real Christian has a new heart. And what's in their heart is to be perfectly obedient to Christ to the degree that the grace of God allows them to be. And when they fail, they repent and continue endeavoring to walk in obedience to Christ, because Christianity is discipleship, and discipleship is obedience to Christ. Jesus said in John 8:31, if you continue in my words, then you are my true disciples, my disciples indeed, he said. So a true disciple is one who's continuing in what Jesus said. When Jesus told his disciples to go out and make more disciples, in Matthew 28:19, he says, go and make disciples. He said, teaching them to observe everything I've commanded you. So obviously, you make disciples by teaching them to obey what Jesus commanded. So obeying Jesus is the kind of works that demonstrate that you have a saving faith. The devils have a certain kind of faith, but they don't obey Jesus, so they don't have a saving faith. They're not saved. And people who have the same kind of faith the demons have are not any more saved than the demons are. Because a faith that won't save a demon won't save a person either. But the faith that saves is, as Paul put it, a faith that works through love. So salvation comes the moment I am a believer. My faith justifies me. But I should be also then regenerated and receive the Spirit. And that faith in me now directs me into a life of obedience to God. And I live in obedience to God, not because I'm afraid if I don't that I'm going to not earn enough brownie points to go to heaven, but because it's my nature. If you're born again, you have a new nature, and your new nature is to obey Christ. Your old nature still wants to sin. and you probably will succumb to it sometimes, but you won't want to. And therefore, the Christian life is characterized essentially by obedience to Christ.
Let's see. So there's a difference between faith and repentance?
Yes, faith and repentance are two different things, but they one leads to the other. Repentance means to change your mind. Well, to change your mind from what to what? Well, from being an unbeliever to being a believer, essentially. That's what, you know, when you come into faith, it is an act of repentance. It is an act of changing your mind, your loyalties. You now no longer believe that you should live for yourself. You now believe that Jesus is the Lord and you should live for him. That's a change of mind. And that's what repentance, metanoia in the Greek, means change of mind. And so you become a believer by changing your mind. Before you were a believer, you were an unbeliever. And so you change your mind about that, and now you're a believer. So faith is the result of repentance. But repentance, okay, that change of mind involves a complete change of your mind about who's in charge. Who is the Lord now? Am I my own king, my own Lord? Am I supposed to obey my own flesh and myself and please myself? Or is it now changed? My mind has changed. No, Jesus is the Lord. I'm supposed to obey and please him. That's what life is about. And that change of mind is the transition from being a non-Christian to being a Christian, being an unbeliever to being a believer.
I see. Yeah, kind of like Romans 12, verses 1 and 2, basically kind of
exactly
what you just said.
Exactly. Present your bodies a living sacrifice and be renewed in your mind.
You mentioned your last caller about the accuracy and reliability of the Bible is on your website.
Yes. If you go to my website, thenarrowpath.com, and you go under the topical lectures tab, you'll see a bunch of lecture series listed in alphabetical order. I think the first one is the one I'm talking about. It's called Authority of Scripture, the Authority of Scripture. Especially the first lectures in that series will certainly help you understand why it is more rational to believe the Bible than not to. But of course, the whole series has useful material in it. But the first part probably would be the part that would be, we'd say, apologetics.
All right, that's perfect, because I wanted to find that for my LDS friends, and they, you know, because they always try to say I'm presenting anti-Mormon material, but they can't say that's anti-Mormon.
Well, no, and by the way, I do have a lecture on Mormonism also, but I'm not sure it's at my website, but it is at another website. There's a link to it at my website, it's digitalministries.us. The website is digitalministries.us. You go there, and my name and other people's names will be there. Click on my name, and the guy who put that website together has a lot of my lectures there, including some that I don't have. And one of them is on Mormonism, and it's a pretty thorough lecture you might want to listen to.
Yeah, definitely. I'm trying to, because I always, you know, when they come to my door and say, we believe the Bible is lying, as far as it's accurately translated, I always ask them which parts weren't inspired, and they never have any answer.
Yeah, so. They don't know. They just, what they believe is whatever Joseph Smith said about the Bible is what they're supposed to believe about it.
And the current prophet is, you know, anything he says at General Conference is gospel truth. So
that's true. That's what they do believe. All right, Aaron. Well, good blessings on you, and I hope you benefit from those lectures. You're listening to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. We do talk about our website sometimes here because there's so many resources. Over 900, I think, lectures are there you can just have for free. And there's also text documents I've written, articles for magazines and things like that are there. Everything's free, nothing for sale. We won't even have ads, banners, or anything. We don't sell anything, and we don't even have sponsors. We are listener-supported. If you'd like to help us stay on the air, you can write to The Narrow Path, P.O. Box 1730, Temecula, California, 92593. Or you can donate from the website if you want, thenarrowpath.com. Thanks for joining us. Let's talk again tomorrow.